as we approach our God who is so loving and so steadfast, we remember that we ought to emulate that same character back to Him and to others. And so when we see this call to obedience, it is a call for us to love like our Father loves. Let us read Luke chapter 6, verses 32-36. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Friends, as we read these words, I know for my heart, there are people in my life that are difficult to love. I know I'm not alone. But in the very same manner, how much more am I difficult for God to love? He has given me His grace and I have rejected it. He has poured out His mercy and I have turned my back on it. I constantly pursue sin again and again and again. When will Pastor Curtis ever learn? And yet He doesn't remove His steadfast love from me ever. And how quickly do I draw back my grace, my mercy, my forgiveness on those who wrong me? Friends, this call to obedience is perhaps the most difficult call because it is the summation of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And being a sinful people, we have not done that well. And so this gives us an apt opportunity to confess our sins to the Lord. Let's do that first silently, and then I will conclude us with prayer. Let us pray. Father God, You have just heard, through the mediation of Your Son Jesus, our prayers of confession, our lack of love. We take for granted the fact that we are enemies of the Most High God, that we deserve judgment and punishment for sin, that we are no better than any of our neighbors whom we compare ourselves to. Pray in the name of Jesus a blessing of remembrance of the steadfast mercy and love of Jesus Christ, that we would never forget His grace to us. Remind us of it, and may we be loving to those who are difficult to love by the power of Christ. It's His name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the songs we sang was about God's Bible, our book, being a love letter. That this is a love letter to all of us. That God, in His infinite mercy, despite the fact that we constantly disobey His commands, pours out His love upon us because in Christ we are forgiven. And we receive that loving assurance of pardon from Psalm 103, the very place we got our call to worship this morning, in verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love toward those who fear Him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that we don't have to work our way to forgiveness, that Jesus performed that work perfectly on your behalf. And if you believe in him, you are forgiven all of your sins in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let us thank God for his mercy through this hymn of renewal. Let thy blood and mercy pour from the Psalter. If you're new to us, the Psalter is the maroon one, and we're going to sing 198 together. Let us rise. About that, the way in which God has given himself to us, and that we ought to respond by giving ourselves to him. But before we get there, we're going to talk a little bit about our adoption in Jesus Christ. This is the question and answer from the Shorter Catechism. If you're new to us, we've been working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism for the past year, and we do this every year. And so today we've come sovereignly to question and answer 34. I will ask the question, believer, you will respond with the answer in unison. So dear believers in Jesus Christ, what is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the Son of God.
Amen. What a joyful right and privilege it is to be called a son of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible in front of you. That's our pew Bible. You can turn to page 882, and you can just take that home. That's our gift to you. I have a theory that we live in a society where eating food is so common that we rarely remember what we ate the night before. And so, kids, really quickly, I want to do a little test. Turn to your moms and your dads and tell them what you ate last night for dinner. Go ahead, do that now. Now, some of you may have remembered, we got some pretty bright kids, smart kids in this room. And if you didn't remember, I'm not saying you're not bright. But what I am saying is that food is so common here when we just eat it and we don't quite remember what we ate last night. We just forget. Because what makes a meal memorable, I would argue, is not necessarily the food, but the events that surround that meal. Last night, my wife took me to a birthday dinner, and I'm sitting there eating this wonderful steak. But it's not necessarily the steak that I remember. It's more the fact that she had this kind gesture to treat me for my birthday. Another meal I remember is the last meal I ever ate with my dad. He and I were on our father and son trip, and we were out west, and we were on our way back home to St. Louis, where he would continue east, and I would come up to the great state of Wisconsin. We stopped at a barbecue place called Sugar Fire. That's a common barbecue place, somewhat of a chain that's happening in St. Louis. And I couldn't tell you a thing that I ate. I don't remember the meal that I had or what anybody had, but I remember that when we got there, we actually met up with my in-laws. So my sister and my brother-in-law, so on Kate's side, no relation at all to my father, only through by marriage. And so I do remember my in-laws treating my dad with warmth and welcome, as if he was a part of their organic family. I do remember laughing as the four adults are trying to wrangle my niece into eating something for lunch. I remember almost having the perfect picture of the five of us, only for my dad to be so impatient that he moved out of the way, and there's just a little blurry picture of him there. And then I remember my last hug with my dad, just before he got into the vehicle and we said our final goodbyes for the last time. Moments like these around a meal are safeguarded not because of the food, but because of the significance that happens while we're eating the food. The truth is, if my dad were still alive, I probably would forgot a bit about this meal. I would have remembered that we had a meal, but I probably wouldn't remember the events. But because this was the last time eating together, it was a meal to remember. And we come to that very meal to remember in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. This is Jesus' last meal with, as we learned, being adopted sons of God. So let us read verses 22 through chapter 22, 14 through 20, and then I will pray. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them would be that was going to do this? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Lord God, we have just read your holy word. And I do pray that it would seep deep into our hearts the importance of this meal, this final meal that you shared with your apostles, the meal that we are blessed to be able to partake in tonight. Lord, as we think about this meal to remember, may we not leave this place forgetting Jesus, who died and gave up his body and blood for our forgiveness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 19, we read that we are to eat of that meal in remembrance of me. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but on the altar here, when we set up the Lord, the elements, it says that, in remembrance of me. Yet the idea of a heartfelt contemplation of a meal was not a revolutionary idea for Christ. There was a meal that, before the Lord's Supper was instituted, that people were to partake of to remember something. And that's the Passover meal. If you remember in Exodus 13, that he instructs them that when your son or your daughter comes to you and says, hey, what is this meal for? Why are we slaughtering this lamb? What are these unleavened bread that we're passing? What do these cups mean? Exodus 13 says, you shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, and the Lord killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, and all the firstborn of the sons I redeem. And it shall be a mark on your hand and the frontlet between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. End quote. You see, the Passover meal was to be remembered, and the way it portrays the love and judgment of God. Those who ate of it were to remember that through a sacrificed lamb, their sins were covered and the angel of death did not touch their house. Yet they were also to remember the penalty that was placed upon all who separated themselves from the Lord. Every Passover, the people of God ate a meal to remember. To remember the forgiveness he offers to those who are his, and also to remember the condemnation he rightly executes on those who are not. These are the significant things that make this meal memorable. And that's what Luke is calling us to remember today. First, we're called to remember the suffering that forgives. And second, we're called to remember the betrayal that condemns. And through these eternally significant realities that happen in this meal, we ought to cherish our Lord and Savior. First, notice the suffering that forgives in our text. Verse 14 through 18, if you looking at it, it seems like two meals are happening. 14 through 18 seems like one meal, and then Jesus kind of institutes the second meal. And that's actually true. 14 through 18 describe the Passover. And arguably through the last cup of the Passover meal is where Jesus were to institute the Lord's Supper. And so he institutes a new meal in close connection to the Passover. And oftentimes, we've read the Passover meal, or the Lord's Supper specifically, instituted several times every time we take up communion, any of the gospel accounts, even in 1 Corinthians 11. And so we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we say, okay, I get it. There's the bread being passed and the cup, but there's not much to see here. If you look at verse 14 to 18, there's something missing. Something is glaringly missing. So imagine, it's Thanksgiving Day. And Pastor Curtis invites the whole church to come to his house. What do I have for Thanksgiving? Oh man, I got good green bean casserole. I got mashed potatoes, cranberry sauce, dinner rolls. But that's it. What am I missing? Kids, what am I missing? The turkey. Where's the turkey, Pastor Curtis? In the Passover meal, the pinnacle of the meal is the lamb. Do you see that in verses 14 to 18? The lamb's not even mentioned. I mean, when the Passover was instituted in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 12, we find the lamb specifically mentioned six times, and when it's not mentioned explicitly, it's mentioned implicitly. It's talking about its parts or its bones or its fat. So in all 12 verses of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we see the lamb. You know what we don't see? A lot of mention of bread and wine. So if you're an original audience and you're reading this, you're like, where is the lamb? That's the most important part. It's missing. Where is it? The lamb was the bloody sign for the people that the angel of death passed over them and they've been saved. And through the suffering of the lamb, the people remember that they are forgiven. Where is the lamb? It's not mentioned. Where do we see the suffering and sacrifice in our text? Well, it's instituted and initiated and Christ's welcome to them. Notice in verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Not the lamb. Me. Jesus takes the place of the lamb of sacrifice in order that the punishment of death for our sin might not fall upon us, but to him, if we would partake and receive him by faith. I mean, at the very beginning of John's gospel, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, John the Baptist proclaims, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus identifying himself with the suffering lamb, promises to take your sin, to place it upon himself, die the death that you deserve, so that his blood might cover the doorposts of your house, and the angel of death might not take you. Friends, Jesus suffered for you. And he suffered, it's just such a beautiful picture, he suffered for you specifically, by name. From the foundations of the earth, he knew each and every one of you that he was going to suffer for. And he says this explicitly in the text. Look at verses 19 and 20. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, as he's connected it to Passover, he said, "This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for you." The suffering of Christ's body and blood is for you, dear believers in Christ. He died for you. And we have the opportunity to take that meal of remembrance tonight. So come back. And know that as you take the body and blood of Jesus to your spiritual nourishment and growth and grace, know that he died for you. No longer do we have to sacrifice animals, because our Lord has become the ultimate and final atonement for our sin. And so because of this, we no longer need a bloody sign that assures us of forgiveness. Because the bloodshed that was required for that forgiveness has been poured out perfectly with Jesus. No more blood remains. Jesus is the sacrifice given for you that you may be forgiven. The old and bloody sign, the slaying of the lamb, right? The doorpost of the house, that was the sign that the angel of death might pass over. We no longer need it, because Jesus' blood has been poured out sufficiently at Calvary, and therefore a new and unbloody sign is required. And that is the bread and the wine that we will partake in the Lord's Supper this evening. And perhaps you're thinking, okay, maybe Christ died for me, but maybe he did so unwillingly. Notice the eagerness of Jesus here in verse 15. "I have earnestly desired to eat of this meal before I suffer." He doesn't do this, friends, begrudgingly. He does so willfully, out of his deep and infinite affection for you. Then look at verse 19. Despite the knowledge of his imminent death that this meal represents, what does he do? He thanks God for it. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have a lot of eager anticipation of eating a meal if it were to be the very thing that signified my death just a couple hours later. I'd be dreading that meal. I don't want to eat this. This is my body that's going to be given up in just a few hours. This is my blood that's going to be shed everywhere in just a few hours. I don't want this. But what does Christ say? "I long for this." Because he loves you and he wants you. Christ, out of his infinite love, desired so deeply to initiate the Lord's Supper as the unbloody sign for his disciples and for us, that we might be assured that we are forgiven, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the Lamb of God. Verse 20 is really unique. I love this. If we read it, it says, "He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And Matthew's account adds the language, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Dear believers in Christ, today you are called to remember the greatest significance of the Lord's Supper, and that is this, that it is a sign of his suffering that brings you forgiveness. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, friends, remember that you are forgiven and that he died for you. Today, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died the death that you deserved, know that your forgiveness is not for you. It's for those who receive Christ, who partake of his body and blood by faith, who believe that he is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you may be wondering, okay, so then Pastor Curtis, what do I have to do to get there? It's simple. Believe Have faith. For if you don't, you'll find that your unbelief is the betrayal that condemns. And we see that in the striking difference between verses 20 and the ones that follow. Did you notice that? This is like the biggest but in the New Testament. Right? This cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. This is forgiveness for you. Grace and mercy is poured out. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is at the table. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The text moves from this beautiful sign of assurance and forgiveness to warning and punishment and woe. And the abruptness is almost jarring. It would be like if we were at an orchestra symphony, and as they are just about to crescendo at the final climax of their performance, the stage gives out, and everybody falls beneath. We'd almost be stunned, unable to speak. And that's kind of what happens here. Christ, foretelling of his betrayal, is the last thing that his disciples would expect him to say. Now, we know who the betrayer is. It's Judas. He is the one who we learned just a week ago that he allowed Satan to enter into his heart that he might prove his loyalty not to the Messiah, but to the increasing of his money bags. But notice the tension that verse 23 creates with us. What are the disciples doing? They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. One of the 12, Jesus, is going to betray you? Seriously? Who could do such a thing? I mean, in the ancient Near East, it would have been loathsome to return a host, who Jesus is acting as the host in this meal, to return a host with injury. But yet we know the very sign by which Judas betrays the Lord is a kiss of affection. But he gave him a kiss of death instead. Now, if I reread verse 23, it could be, as they're questioning one another, that they're kind of like, hey, maybe it's you, or maybe it's you. Maybe they're just pointing fingers. See, that's not what 23 is saying, though. We learn in other gospel accounts that what they're displaying here is a wholesome self-distrust. In the Gospel of Mark, outside of Judas, each and every disciple is honestly asking, is it I, Lord? Am I the betrayer? I think our temptation, friends, is to completely alienate ourselves from Judas. He's that bad guy. He's over there. We think things like, I could never do that. I could never do that. But I bet you Judas thought that very same thing at one point in his life. I mean, he was with Jesus for 3 years of ministry. But this belief, I could never do that, stems from a subconscious illness called pride. It says, I don't need grace to obey. I mean, Paul warns us this in the book of Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by works of righteousness? By no means. This pride plants a lie, a seedful lie in our hearts of work-based righteousness that will compromise even the strongest of wills. For Judas, perhaps it was a simple appreciation of money that over time turned into an unhealthy desire for wealth until finally it became a tree that gave birth to the fruit of murder. Again, we might think, hey, Pastor Curtis, that's Judas. That's not me. I could never do that. But how many people in Scripture have we seen do this very thing? I mean, if Moses, called the friend of God who saw God face to face, if Moses compromised the commands of God, if David, the one who was called beloved after God's own heart, fell into murder and adultery, if Solomon, the pinnacle king of Israel, worshipped other gods, friends, you are capable of gross moral sin. Hear that today. None of us can truly say, I would never do that. We should all be asking, is it I, Lord? I mean, how many pastors, how many religious leaders, how many theologians, apologists have we learned were toxic leaders, sexually promiscuous, or perhaps drowning in addiction? Friends, all of these began with the thought, I can never do that. We should be asking, God, have I betrayed you? Am I Judas? And if we do that sincerely, our consciousness would scream, yes, we have all displayed a betrayal of Christ that condemns us. None of us have earned our way to heaven. We can't. And yet there's hope. Because what saves you, friends, is not your good works. It's not even you maintaining your relationship with the Lord by obedience. But it's your faith in Jesus. Judas was condemned because he didn't have faith in Christ. I was just recently doing a pastoral interview for a member, a future member, prayerfully, just before they go and be interviewed by the session. And I usually ask this question, are you get to heaven? And Jesus is standing there, and God's standing to his left, and he says, hey, why should I let you in? It was beautiful what she told me, because I believe in Jesus. Friends, that's your entry into forgiveness. It's faith in the Son of God, whose body was given for you, his blood was poured out for you. That is the hope that we have. This is why 1 Corinthians 11, when there's this warning, he says, let a person examine himself and discern the body of Jesus. And that discerning is us truly, as we look at the Lord's Supper, are we recipients of that by faith? And if we are recipients of that by faith, then we can receive the Lord's Supper outwardly. Right? This is why I say don't outwardly profess what you do not inwardly believe. This meal that we take is a proclamation of faith that we believe that I belong to Jesus and he has forgiven me all of my sins. I mean, we've all acted like Judas, friends, from one degree or another. And outside the saving, protective grace of God, we are all capable of egregious sins just like he. But let us never forget that we have a sign in the Lord's Supper that symbolizes Christ freely offering mercy and forgiveness to those who believe in him. That's the significant thing that makes the Lord's Supper a meal to remember, that Jesus died for you. This is the last meal that he ever ate. What makes the Lord's Supper memorable is that Christ forgives anyone who believes in him. That was his last supper. His last thing that he wanted to publicly portray to his disciples and to us that we're going to partake of tonight is that if you believe in me, you are forgiven. And it's costly. It costs me my body and my blood. But it's costly for Christ, not you. The only thing that he requires is faith. There's nothing that you can add to his sacrifice. The bread that we will eat tonight is intended to remind us of his body given over to death on the cross for sin. The wine that we will drink of tonight is intended to remind us of his blood shed for the atonement of our transgressions. The Lord's table is our meal to remember afresh the satisfactory sacrifice that Christ made for the sins of the world. It's a visible sermon that appeals to our senses and reminds us of the old foundational gospel truth that Christ's death gives you life. And tonight we will partake of a meal to remember. And so if you don't regularly come to evening worship, come tonight, please. We would love to see you at 6 o'clock. Do not neglect this meal. And may the bread and the wine not be disregarded as the forgotten memories of last night's supper, or what someone from Indiana calls dinner, but may the elements be ingrained in your heart, that you would appreciate their significance and what they represent. Jesus is the slain lamb who, through the suffering of his body and blood, has bought you forgiveness. May we not betray his sacrifice with unbelief, but may we, by faith, partake of Christ to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Let us all follow the words of J. Montgomery, according to thy gracious word in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. When to the cross I turn mine eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. I pray that you who have professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are a baptized member of a gospel-believing church, and are not living in unrepentant sin, that you would join all of us tonight in partaking of a meal to remember. Let us pray. Lord God, may we not forget this message as we come to the service tonight. I pray that right now you would even be preparing our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our souls to eat of your body and to drink of your blood, that we might be reminded afresh of the beauty of the forgiveness that comes through your death. May we not betray your sacrifice with unbelief, but may we come to you clinging to the cross, trusting that there's nothing that we could offer that would attribute to our salvation, but it's only you. And so, Lord, may we tonight be ready for that meal. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.